Welcome to the Grace Truth Podcast, where we explore questions related to faith, sexuality, and gender. This podcast is sponsored by the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. To find out more about the center, please visit us at centerforfaith.com. Welcome to episode 2 of the Grace Truth Podcast. I'm Preston Sprinkle, and I serve as the president of the Center for Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. Today, we're going to talk about the Grace Truth Way of Jesus toward LGBTQ people. And this episode corresponds to conversation 2 in the book Grace Truth, 5 Conversations Every Thoughtful Christian Should Have About Faith, Sexuality, and Gender. So much of what we're going to talk about assumes that you've read Conversation 2 in that book. But if you're joining us and haven't read the book, let me just give a brief summary of the main point of Conversation 2 of the book Grace Truth. So the whole point of Conversation 2 is to look at Jesus and specifically his posture toward people who were shunned and shamed by religious people of his day. We want to look at that posture of Jesus toward those types of people and see if that could help inform us on how Christians today should act towards LGBT people outside the church. So that was the whole point of the chapter. We looked at several different passages, and one of the main passages we looked at in that conversation is Luke 19, 1-10, where it talks about Jesus' encounter with Zacchaeus. And this is a familiar story. It's a fascinating story. I think it's a really powerful one, one that really drives home God's grace toward people like Zacchaeus, a tax collector who other religious people didn't think deserved God's grace. And you know what? They were right. Zacchaeus doesn't deserve God's grace. In fact, none of us deserve God's grace. And that's kind of the main point of that passage. But one of the things I find fascinating in that story is that when Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, he doesn't lead with the law. Rather, he leads with love. He doesn't lead the relationship by confronting Zacchaeus on all of his many sins. And as we'll talk in a second, there may be a place for that. There may be a place to call somebody out on their sins. There may be a place for the sort of tough love approach. But in this instance, and in a lot of instances in Jesus' ministry, he leads with love. He simply talks to Zacchaeus, invites him to sit down, and actually Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house because Jesus doesn't have a house. He's wandering around, and he passes through Jericho. Apparently, Zacchaeus has a house there, and Jesus invites himself into Zacchaeus' house. Hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And that is a scandalous invitation, and the whole crowd knows it. They go crazy. They're upset that Jesus, this rabbi, this righteous teacher, this prophet, this son of God, this Messiah, is going to go into the house of a wretched sinner. But Jesus does it. He doesn't care about his reputation among religious people. He reaches out to a man who has been shunned and shamed by the religious elite, by the religious culture, and he reaches out and enters into his home. The next scene in that story, we see Zacchaeus repenting. He's selling his goods, giving them to the poor, giving back the stuff he stole. I mean, this radical mark of repentance. And that's often the focus that people take in this story, but my question is, what was it that got Zacchaeus to repent? What did Jesus do to initiate and enable Zacchaeus to repent? Well, according to the Bible, according to the story, according to Luke 19, all we see Jesus doing is demonstrating radical acceptance and love of Zacchaeus, becoming friends with him, entering into a relationship with him, and it's that leading of love that pushes obedience out the other side. Jesus leads with love, and that's how Zacchaeus ends up obeying, because acceptance precedes obedience. Or as Paul says in Romans 2:4, the kindness of God leads to repentance. We also talked about several other stories in the life of Jesus that show Jesus leading with love, doing the same kind of thing he did with Zacchaeus in the story of the prodigal son, the story where the father represents God and the wayward son sort of represents in some ways either a wayward Jew or even a Gentile believer. You know, it says that he's out feeding pigs. He's in Gentile country. And so he has left his Jewish roots and his Jewish values. And when he returns, when the father sees him, it says that the father felt compassion and ran and embraced his sinful son before he knew that his son was repentant. We kind of know that because we know the story so well and we're reading the story. But in the story itself, when the father looks up and sees his son returning home, and it says he felt compassion, ran and embraced his son, he accepted his son before he even knew his son was repenting. For all he knows, his son could be coming home asking for more money, but he saw his son. And because he is his son, he felt great compassion for him. Jesus declared to the woman caught in adultery in John 8, "Neither do I condemn you," before he said, "Go and sin no more." Acceptance precedes repentance. Jesus forgave the many sins of the prostitute who was washing his feet without even mentioning any of her sins, according to Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And this is the pattern we see throughout Jesus' life. In fact, one of my favorite examples of this comes by looking at the early chapters of the book of Matthew, where in Matthew 5 to 7, Jesus preaches the so-called Sermon on the Mount, which is laced with ethical challenges, high ethical challenges to people. I mean, Jesus sets the ethical bar very high in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, have you ever tried to like read the Sermon on the Mount and then go outside and like do that? Like, it's incredibly tough to live up to the high standard that Jesus sets forth in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has a high standard of obedience according to Matthew 5 to 7. But what's fascinating is in Matthew 8 and 9, when Jesus comes down from the mountain, finishes his sermon, and goes and mingles with all kinds of different people, what we see happening in Matthew 8 to 9 is that Jesus loves and accepts people who fall short of the standard of obedience set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. And this is this pattern we see throughout the life of Jesus. Jesus has a high ethical standard. He's not some ethical Gumby that just you can bend around your moral desires and he's going to be okay with however you want to live your life. That is not the biblical Jesus. Jesus preaches hard-hitting sermons that have a high standard of obedience, but what's scandalous about Jesus is that he loves people who fall short of that standard. That was the main point that I made in conversation 2 of Grace Truth. And then I took that posture of Jesus and I sort of mapped it on the contemporary discussion between Christians and the LGBTQ community. And even though Jesus never mentions homosexuality, as far as we know, he didn't encounter somebody who was gay according to the gospel witness. But what we do see is that how he treated those who were considered socially unacceptable sinners by the religious elite, we can take that model and map it on the contemporary conversation because, as it stands, historically, the church has also treated LGBTQ people as socially unacceptable sinners. And so I think we can learn from Jesus in how he reached out to the socially unacceptable sinners of his day. And when I say socially unacceptable sinners, again, I'm saying how they were viewed by a religious elite. Not that there's some extra gross thing going on here. I think that every sin is equally abhorrent in the eyes of God, and yet every sinner is equally beloved in the eyes of God. I want to give some further thoughts on that chapter. I'm going to give three further points that may help clarify some questions you may have or may, you know, dig deeper into some points that I made in that conversation of the Grace Truth book. Number one, and this is kind of a clarifying remark, and it may be obvious to some of you, but maybe not to all of you. Number one, this method doesn't always work. This method doesn't always work. Acceptance doesn't always lead to repentance. Demonstrating kindness doesn't always lead to repentance. Oftentimes it does, and when there is repentance, oftentimes it is kindness that got somebody there. But we can't, I don't think we should fall into some trap of thinking this is some formula that always works. This is the general pattern we see in Jesus's ministry. We see him often leading with love, and we do see that love leading to repentance, but this doesn't mean it's always going to work. Even Jesus, who is the embodiment of love, I mean, he, as you know, he drove a lot of people away too. Not everybody followed him. In fact, there were times when the crowds, the mass crowds, left him after hearing what he was talking about. So here's what I want you to remember. We should embody Christ's love, not so that, but because. Now, that's actually not very good English, okay, if you got tripped up by that statement. But let me say it again, and I want you to think hard about the distinction here. And I think if you think about it, you may get where I'm trying to go with this. And if not, I'll try and fill in the gaps. We should embody Christ's love, not so that, but because. In other words, if we embody Christ's love so that, in other words, we're going to love people like Jesus loved people so that they can get saved, so that they can repent, so that they can become a Christian or whatever, that's looking at the end goal rather than the means. It's emphasizing the end goal rather than the means, but the word because emphasizes the means. It emphasizes why we should extend the love of Christ to people. So we shouldn't embody Christ's love just so that people get saved, because what happens if people aren't getting saved? And we're going to say, well, this doesn't work. We shouldn't embody Christ's love. But that's not why we embody Christ's love. We don't do it just to get people saved. We do it because it is the love of Christ that is flowing through our veins. It is pulsating through our bones. We have been enraptured by the love of Jesus, and that is why we embody it towards others. We let God sort out the results. Yes, we pray hard that God would work through that embodiment and that we would see people coming to him and calloused over hearts would be undone and broken down and people would be turning to God in repentance. Of course, that would be a wonderful thing. But if that doesn't happen, that is more up to God than up to us. Our job is to embody the love of Jesus because of what he has done for us and because it is how he commands his church to be. We should embody Christ's love, not so that, but because. Number two, leading with love or acceptance is always accompanied with a pick up your cross and die message of Christ. Okay, so I do think that some of what we talked about in conversation two of the Grace Truth book, it could come off as a little one-sided, and I'm very much okay with that. We didn't spend equal time on the pick up your cross and die message of Jesus, but when we look at this more broadly, I do think that we should see both of these messages not as incompatible, but as congruent. Jesus accepted people. He demonstrated love for people, especially those who were considered to be socially unacceptable sinners by religious people, but he also frequently gave a pick up your cross and die message. Leading with love does not mean softening the radicality of the message of Christ. The call to follow Christ is scandalous, and it is a hard road. As Jesus says, the road is wide that leads to destruction, and the road is narrow that leads to life. The point I'm wanting to make, though, in this conversation, is that the invitation to walk that narrow, hard road is inclusive. The invitation itself is radically inclusive. One of the most powerful invitations you can give to walk the hard road is to embody the love of Christ in a radical, aggressive, and tangible way. One of my favorite stories is John chapter 4, where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at the well. And you might be familiar with that conversation. He kind of calls her out on some sinful things she's done. And oftentimes we focus on that, how he's mentioning her sins and calling her to repentance. But what's fascinating in that story, if you situate that story in the first century and read it through cultural lenses, it is profound that he's even talking with this woman. And not talking to her, but talking with her. I mean, Jesus steps down and reaches out to this woman in a humanizing conversation. That would have been scandalous in the first century Jewish value system. And so Jesus seems to be able to do both. He is able to lead with love. He's able to dialogue, engage in a humanizing dialogue with somebody whom everybody else says, you have no business talking to this person. How can you lower yourself to talk to such a lowly Samaritan woman? But Jesus levels the playing field, embodies value and love towards the woman while he's calling her to walk the hard road, which leads me to a third similar point. We have to understand the painful history between the Christian church and the LGBTQ community. We have to understand the painful history between the Christian church and the LGBTQ community. And like my previous point, I mean, to really understand the story at the woman at the well and really understand the power of what's going on there and how and why Jesus does what he does, we have to understand the history of the tensions between the Samaritans and the Jews. Anybody who's heard a sermon on this passage or has studied it for themselves often goes into that dark, tense relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews. Well, today it's very similar between the Christian church and the LGBTQ community, specifically the unchurched or non-Christian LGBTQ community. There is a wide chasm built on hatred and homophobia that exists between the church and the LGBTQ community. They have only heard the pick up your cross and die statements from the church. And oftentimes they have not heard, let alone felt, the kindness of God that is embodied in the church that leads to repentance. You know, one of my gay friends says, I can never hear enough that God loves me, because I doubt it almost every single day. And he's a Christian. He's actually a conservative Christian pastor. And he says, please never stop telling me that God loves me. And I'm like, well, I told you last month that God loves you. And he's like, I need to hear this every day. I need to hear it every day, because every day I doubt it. Why? Because he has felt so much condemnation, misunderstanding, and judgment from the church, that his love cup isn't just half full. It only has a few drops at the bottom of the glass. And he needs that cup filled up daily. He needs to hear he needs to hear the love stuff more than he needs to hear the pick up your cross stuff. He knows the pick up and cross stuff. He's doing that every second of every day. He's picking up his cross. He gets that. What he doesn't know, what he's not convinced of, is that God loves him. Not because he doubts it theologically, but because he hasn't felt it very often from the tangible expressions in the lives and words of other Christians. I love what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. He says, admonish the idle or undisciplined, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. Be patient with them all. You see, Paul advocates for different approaches to different people. He doesn't say admonish the faint-hearted and help the idle. No, he says admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, and help the weak. There are certain people who are faint-hearted and they need to be encouraged. There are certain people who are weak and they need to be helped. And there are certain people who are idle and undisciplined and they need to be admonished. And we could probably extend this list, you know, very far to include all different types of people and different types of pastoral approaches that they need. Well, given the history, the history of rejection and shame and dehumanization that the LGBTQ community has felt from the church, we do need to go the extra mile to show them that we desperately want to journey with them down the narrow road that leads to life. And to begin that relationship, we should follow Jesus and lead with love. I hope that this helps address some further questions you might have about conversation two of the Grace Truth Study. If you want to find out more information about Grace Truth, 5 conversations every thoughtful Christian should have about faith, sexuality, and gender, then please visit our website at centerforfaith.com. You can find it under our resource link, along with many other resources to help navigate conversations about faith, sexuality, and gender. If If you've enjoyed this podcast, please check out our other resources, including the full Grace Truth 1.0 learning experience at centerforfaith.com. We'll see you next time on the Grace Truth Podcast.